We're going to start in Acts chapter 14, if you'd like to turn your Bibles there. In Acts chapter 14, we're looking at the very closing out of Paul's first journey. And after his ministry in Antioch and Iconium, in Lystra and in Derbe, in Asia Minor, Paul returned to each one of the cities in spite of the persecutions and the afflictions that he endured there. And we talk a little bit about why did he go back, and we see that in verse 22. He says, he went back strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Paul knew it was important for these new believers to be established in the truth of God's Word, to be encouraged in their Christian life, because he knew they were going to face some afflictions themselves. And so that's what he went back to do, was to encourage and strengthen them spiritually so that they would go on. Verse 23, one of the other things they did was this. When they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Again, this was an important thing as well, because Paul knew that this was not going to be his ministry. He's not going to be the pastor of this church, these churches in these cities. And so there needs to be someone there to oversee the work of the Lord in those churches, to teach the Word of God in those churches, and to equip the saints for ministry in those churches. So he made sure that they appointed elders. And that word is a term which is used, I believe, interchangeably with bishops and also with pastors. Leaders in those churches to direct the ministry after Paul would left. They prayed for them. Verse 23, it says they prayed for them with fasting. And it says, and then they entrusted them to the Lord, the one in whom they had believed. And to let these people know that the Lord will be with you. Yes, I'm going to be leaving. Barnabas is going to be leaving. But the Lord will be with you, and just trust in Him. Continue to trust in Him, and He'll work in your lives. After they did that, verse 24, and after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And now, they passed through Pisidia and Pamphylia, no ministry of what he did there. But they did say in verse 25, they preached the word at Perga. This is the place where John Mark had departed in the first part of the journey and didn't go with them the rest of the way. And from there they went on down to Attalia. Verse 26, it says, from there they sailed to Antioch, no doubt through Seleucia again, the seaport Seleucia. And it says, and they sailed to Antioch. And you notice that they bypassed the island of Cyprus. And you might ask, why not go through Cyprus? They administered there the first time through. Why not go back there? The only thing I can guess is that, the journey would have been difficult, possibly. There were not many disciples in Cyprus. It may not have been as great a need. May not have even been any churches particularly established there. We don't see too much about his ministry there. So we really don't know why, but they bypassed Cyprus and came to Antioch. Look at verse 26. They sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. They went back to their home church, the place that they had started, the place that they had been ministering, the place where they had been commended, it says, or given over into the hands of the grace of God. They had trusting God's grace to lead them in this journey. To direct them, to give them the strength, to give them the supplies they needed. Everything they needed, they knew was going to come from the Lord. And Paul certainly preached and taught that God's grace is sufficient for every need that we have. We have all sufficiency through Him. Even when Paul went through trials, he says, the Lord told him, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. And so they went back to that place. Notice verse 27. When they had come and they gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. They gave a report to the church at Antioch, because this was their home church. This is the church where they had been sent out. And notice what they said. They reported all that God had done with them. Not what they had done, but what God had done with them, and how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. I mean, Paul was called the apostle to the Gentiles, but he recognized, this is not my work. This is not my will being done here. This is the work of the Lord being done. And God had certainly opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And that's an interesting statement. I want to look at it for just a second, because let me ask this question. Is this the first time with Paul's ministry here that an uncircumcised Gentile had been saved? No. Where do we go back to? You go back to Cornelius. And God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, in a sense, through Peter's ministry to Cornelius. So why does Paul particularly stress this. It seems to be something a little different. It's not the first time a Gentile was saved, but it may be, we would look at this, as maybe this is the first time that Gentiles were saved without any connection to the Jews. Because that is different. Because look with me in Romans chapter 15 for just a second, just one book over. When Paul's talking about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he talks about Him being a minister to the circumcision to confirm the promises God made to the fathers. And then look at verse 9. Romans chapter 15, verse 9. Not only was Jesus' ministry to the circumcision initially and to confirm the promises made to the fathers, but it was also in order that the Gentiles, through the finished work of Jesus Christ, that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, just as it is written in the Old Testament Scriptures, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again he says, and this is from Deuteronomy 32, "Rejoice, O Gentiles," but what are the last three words? "With His people." And I think that was the situation with Cornelius. He was saved under Peter's ministry, and this was right along with that idea of the Gentiles being saved and brought in with the, you know, with the Gentiles being saved and brought in with the Jews. And I think with Paul's ministry, we see a little bit of a change there. There's not so much of a tie with the Jews. It's not the Gentiles being blessed with the Jews. It's the Gentiles having the door of faith opened up to them, salvation, just as was prophesied in the Old Testament, certainly. But this is a gospel specifically that went to the uncircumcision through the ministry of Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And that was different than what we saw with Cornelius, I believe. It's just a little bit different situation. I think that may be what Paul is mentioning here. Salvation has certainly been opened up to the Gentiles. They have a gospel being preached to them. They have an apostle being sent to them. And that's a little different than what we saw with Cornelius. Raina.
So the church here, that is a Jewish church or Jew and Gentile-like church?
There's a lot of Gentiles, I believe. Personally, in looking at Acts chapter 11, we see that church is founded. The whole reason Barnabas went down there and why he went and got Paul, I believe, is because I think there were many Gentiles in this church. Not to say that there weren't Jews. I think there was a mix there of Jews and Gentiles, but there was a big Gentile presence in this church. And so they would have appreciated the fact that him saying that the door of faith had been opened up to the Gentiles through his ministry. Okay. Look at verse 28. So Paul and Barnabas stayed there a long time with the disciples. And I think there's several reasons for that. It doesn't tell us exactly why, but you can just think about it. This is kind of their home church. This is going to be the base or the home base for Paul and his ministry from this point on. And, you know, think about this journey. Has this been a difficult journey for Paul and Barnabas? Has been. They've suffered affliction, persecution everywhere they've gone. And, you know, and we have, you know, the book of 2 Corinthians 4 says we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel of God's grace in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And that's exactly what these two men had, was earthen vessels. And I think that they needed recharging, you could say, in one sense. They needed rest. They needed recharging, especially Paul, because he had been stoned and left for dead. So that may have been one of the things. I think the other thing is they stayed there a long time with the disciples. What do you think they did there? I think they continued teaching and preaching the Word of God, because these disciples were important to them. They were very special to them. And Paul had a particular care for the churches. That included the church at Antioch, and I think they continued to teach. I think the other thing we have to look at is, why did they leave in the first place? Why did they leave Antioch in the first place? The Holy Spirit sent them out. They were sent out by the Holy Spirit of God to the work that He had called them to do. So what it's time to do now is to do what? Wait for Him to direct again. What is God going to do with Paul and Barnabas now? And so I think that's what they're also doing, is waiting upon Him to send them out again as apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, while they're there, look with me at chapter 15. Chapter 15 gives us a record of what's commonly referred to as the council at Jerusalem. And this is a very, very important event in the book of Acts. It's very, very important because it shows us the distinction, gives a real clear picture of the distinction that's still being made between the Jews and the Gentiles during this period of the book of Acts. So what happens is, verse 1, Acts chapter 15, verse 1, "Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren," taught the believers who were there at Antioch, "teaching them this, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So you've got Jewish, these are likely Jewish believers from Judea, come down to Antioch, and they begin to teach these people. That includes Jews, yes, but many Gentiles there, that they have to be what? Circumcised. Unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, you look at this and you think, well, in a sense, that, you know, does it make sense for those Jewish people to think that? It does. I mean, you think about their whole life and their whole history going all the way back to Abraham. How important was circumcision? It was everything. Yeah, I mean, he's like, Abraham is told, he says, you know, at 8 days old, you circumcise the children in your household, your own children and those of your servants and those of the strangers that are with you. Everybody is circumcised. If you were not circumcised, it says, then you are cut off from God's people. You are cut off from God's people. I think about one other instance. In Exodus chapter 12, we see a record of the night of the Passover. The final judgment that God sent upon Israel, final plague, was the death of the firstborn. And Israel was saved from that because of the Passover lamb and the blood that was applied to the doors and so forth. And God led them out of Israel. Now that Passover became a memorial that they were to remember every year. They were to keep the Passover. But their instructions given there in Exodus chapter 12, verse 48, that if you were uncircumcised, you could not eat the Passover. Period. If you were uncircumcised, you couldn't eat the Passover. And so it's sort of like the Passover is a memorial of the night that God brought Israel, redeemed them out of Egypt, and brought them out of Egypt to Himself, and then entered into a covenant relationship with that nation as His chosen people. So the idea that you can't eat of the Passover is basically the idea that you can't be a part of that. You can't be a part of that nation if you are uncircumcised. So you could understand a little bit about why they would say this, because this is what they had always been taught. This is what they'd always heard. This is what's in their law, and as far as they know, that's still in effect. And so that's what they're saying.
So these were men coming from Jerusalem, where they're under the teaching of the apostles. Did they make Cornelius and his household get circumcised? They had received the Holy Spirit without baptism, without circumcision, you know.
Right.
Is it likely that they went back and had them become circumcised at some point?
I don't think so. There's no indication in Scripture that that was the case. And that, you know, I think that was the whole point of the situation with Cornelius. Is it's the first time an uncircumcised Gentile had been saved. He was already saved. They'd already spoken tongues. So they already had the Holy Spirit. Clearly, you know, these are people that are saved, and that was the evidence of it. That's why the tongues gift was given to them, to prove to them these people have already, you know, received the same gift we did, even though they're uncircumcised. So I don't think so. Although there might have been people who would probably ought to have said they need to be.
Well, I wouldn't think that representatives from Jerusalem coming to Antioch, you know, would have been bringing a message that wasn't part of what was being believed in Jerusalem. They must have been saying in Jerusalem that you had to be circumcised.
Well, I don't know that these are necessarily men who are representing the leadership of the church at Jerusalem. These are just Jews coming from Judea down here and teaching this. Now, they might have been believing Jews. They might have been Jews who believed in Jesus, and I think they probably were. But it's not necessarily say that they're sent from Peter and James and all of them to come and represent their ideas. In fact, this is all going to come to a head right here with this issue. So they're teaching that. Look at verse 2. Here's Paul and Barnabas' response to this. He says, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So as soon as Paul and Barnabas heard them teaching these things, they did two things. It's, number one, it says there was no small dissension. I think it's important that you see he says it's not small. This is not a small issue. This is a big issue. This is a critical issue because it has to do with what? It has to do with salvation. It has to do with whether or not Gentiles can be saved, whether they have to be circumcised. So it's a big issue. The word dissension literally means a standing. Paul and Barnabas took a stand against what these men were saying. They opposed what they were saying and withstood it because this was false. This was false teaching, what was being said by these men. And so they not only dissented with them like that, but they also disputed with them. Now, the word dispute doesn't mean they argued. It's a different word. The Scriptures, you know, teach that servant of the Lord must not strive, must not argue, must not quarrel with people. It doesn't do any good to argue with people about spiritual things or about the things of God's Word. But we are taught in the Scriptures to hold fast and to hold firm to the truth and to defend the truth. To defend the truth. And that's really what they're doing. The word disputing means reasoning with them. Reasoning, I think, from the Scriptures with them and discussing these things. I don't think they were arguing about it, but they were discussing it. And I don't think they came to any agreement on it. I think these men stuck with what they believed, and I think Paul and Barnabas stuck with what they believed was true. So this was a part of it. These men coming down from Judea to Antioch initiated this. But there's something else, I think, that played into this as well. And we find that in the book of Galatians. So keep your place right here and turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Paul records an incident in Galatians chapter 2 that I believe probably was part of the trigger for the need for the council at Jerusalem. And this describes a time when Peter came to Antioch. And I personally believe, just looking at this, that this happened before the Jerusalem council. It doesn't seem to make any sense to me that this event happened after the Jerusalem council. It just doesn't make sense. After what was decided at the council, this doesn't seem to fit. So I think this is something that happened before the Jerusalem council. Verse 11, notice what it says. When Peter had come to Antioch, and I think this is something that happened earlier. You know, verses 1 through 10 of this chapter, Paul is describing events that took place in Jerusalem, right before the Jerusalem council. But I think this is something that goes back earlier than that, a time when Peter came to Antioch. And he says, when Peter had come to Antioch, Paul says, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. He was to be condemned or judged for what he had done. He did something, Paul says, that needed to be confronted. And he says, I did it. I confronted him over this. For before certain men came from James, it says, he would eat with the Gentiles. He was there in the church at Antioch, and he was having fellowship with the Gentiles. He would sit down and eat with them. I mean, he'd gone into the household of Cornelius, but after that, I imagine he still kept himself away from Gentiles for the most part. But he came down to Antioch, where there were a lot of Gentiles in that church, and he sat down and he ate with them. But then certain men came from James. Now, this is James, the Lord's half-brother, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church at this time. There were men who came from James there to Antioch. And when they came, notice what it says in verse 12, Peter withdrew, and he separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. What are these circumcised Jews going to think if they see me eating with these Gentiles? Because that was still frowned upon. That was still, you know, from their history and their background, and the Gentiles were the uncircumcision. You just didn't have anything to do with them. You didn't eat with them. You didn't, you know, make agreements with them. You didn't marry them. Any of those things. And so he separated himself because he was afraid of what these people were going to think of him eating with the uncircumcised. Now look at verse 13. When Peter did that, what do you think happened? Well, it says the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. Because it was hypocritical. He knew it was fine to eat with Gentiles, didn't he? He knew that God had cleansed the Gentiles, given them the Holy Spirit, just as he had the Jews. There was no reason not to have fellowship with them. They were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, just like he was. They were indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, just like he was. To turn away from them, to separate based on what other people thought, was hypocrisy. Well, it says the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas, who traveled these years with Paul, he says, was carried away with their hypocrisy. So Paul says in verse 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, he says, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, then why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? And he just pointed out, this is hypocrisy what you're doing. Why are you doing this? And it was Paul withstood Peter to his face. And I'm sure, that was a little bit, a lot of people wouldn't have accepted that. You're going to stand up against Peter? I mean, Peter's one of the 12. Peter's the leader of the 12. Peter's the chief spokesman of the 12. He's always been at the forefront of this group. He was one who lived and walked with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3.5 years and then, preached at Pentecost. You're going to stand up to him? And so, I don't know that it was well received, but he had to do it. He had to do it. And so he does that, and he stands up against them. And one of the dangers of this is, think about this. When Peter did it, what happened? Everybody else did. They did what Peter did. They followed Peter. And so we see that that's why he had to do this. That they followed his example, even with Barnabas. And so I think this is something that caused the issue, because this needs to be discussed. This needs to be settled. This whole issue of what's required of the Gentiles in order for them to be saved, that needs to be settled. And it needs to be settled where everybody's in agreement. All believers are in agreement. Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And particularly with the leadership. And so that's why you're going back to... keep the place in Galatians 2, by the way. But go back with me to Acts 14. Look at verse 2 again. When Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined, and I think that would be the church there at Antioch, the leaders of the church at Antioch, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem and go to the apostles. That's the 12 apostles, although there's only 11 now because of James' death. He says to go to the apostles and to go to the elders, and that's the elders of the Jerusalem church, about this issue or this question. Now, if you read that verse right there, it makes it sound like the church at Antioch decided that this issue needed to be settled. But when you go back to Galatians 2, look at verse 1. Paul gives us the real reason that why he went up to Jerusalem to look at this issue. He says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. He says, and I also took Titus with me. And he says, and I went up by revelation. Revelation in what way? Who do you think revealed to him to go up there? The Holy Spirit did. This was the Holy Spirit of God directed Paul to go up there. I don't think he would have gone up there necessarily just if the people at Antioch or the certain men from Judea decided, listen, we need to settle this. No, the Lord Jesus Christ sent him up by revelation. And he went up, he says, for a couple of reasons. Number one, to settle the issue of what's required of the Gentiles, but also, he says, and I communicated to them, those leaders there in the Jerusalem church, I communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. He says, but I did it privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Now look at that expression. Paul goes and he actually meets with Peter, and he meets with James, the Lord's brother, half-brother, who's leader of the church, and he meets with John. Those are now the big three. There's still a Peter, James, and John, but it's just not the same Peter, James, and John that was before. But he went up there to communicate to them that gospel that he preached. Now, we talked about that last Sunday. They didn't understand and know the gospel he was preaching to the Gentiles, so he had to communicate it to them. And they recognized that he had a gospel to the uncircumcision, and they had a gospel to the uncircumcision, the circumcision. So they recognized that. But notice he says, I did it privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Now, Paul, when he says that I might run or I had run in vain, Paul's not questioning his own ministry. Okay? He's not questioning his apostleship. He's not questioning the gospel that he preached. He doesn't have questions in his mind or issues about whether or not what he's doing is right. He knows what he's doing is right because he's sent by God. He's sent by the Holy Spirit of God. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ doing these things that God directed him. The issue here is a practical issue. And he understands that. He understands this is a practical issue. Practically speaking, if his gospel and his ministry is disputed by the believing Jews, and in particular if it's disputed by the apostles and the elders of the church at Jerusalem, it's going to be less effective. What he's doing might be, for many, in vain. It might be wasted because it might not have an effect. There needs to be an agreement between believing Jews and Gentiles, between Paul and the apostles and the elders, about what is required of Gentiles in order for them to be saved and to serve the Lord. And so he needs the support of these apostles and elders in Jerusalem because he knows how great an influence they have on believing Jews everywhere. Not just in Jerusalem and Judea, but everywhere. And so that's why he goes there to do this. And he goes there because the Lord Jesus Christ directed him to. Now, go back with me to Acts 15. Look at verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, and again, that church at Antioch certainly did send them to do it, but the Lord sent them as well. They passed through Phoenicia. They passed through Samaria. And as they went through, they went describing the conversion of the Gentiles, telling about how God had saved these Gentiles and all these places he traveled by God's grace and by faith. He says, and what was the result? They caused great joy to all the brethren. Now, I think that's an indication that the majority of the Jews, I think, probably, the majority of the believing Jews, that's who we're talking about here, they were happy that Gentiles were being saved. they were happy to, you know, to hear that explained to them and understand it and see that it was in, you know, in line with the Old Testament scriptures and prophecy that that would take place. And they rejoiced. They rejoiced that more and more people were coming to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. So that was the response as he's traveling down. Verse 4. When they had come to Jerusalem, it says, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they reported all the things that God had done with them. Again, Paul stresses the fact that who's doing this work? God is. This is not me going off and doing this on my own. I didn't appoint myself as apostle to the Gentiles. God did. The Lord Jesus Christ did. So we reported all this. And they received him. They received him. He'd been there before. Barnabas had spoken for him at that time. And they'd been receiving. And so they received him and they let him report and told what had happened. But look at verse 5. But another group came up. He says, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, he said, there's a sect of the Pharisees who rose up, I think, in opposition to Paul and Barnabas and what they were saying, what they were teaching. Not everybody, not all in Jerusalem welcomed them or agreed with them. There is this one particular group that we see identified here, a sect of the Pharisees. Now, it says the Pharisees who believed, they rose up and they spoke and they said, it is necessary. In fact, they probably insisted on this because of that word. The word necessary means it's a must. There's no question about it. There's no issue here. It's a must. It is necessary for these Gentiles to be circumcised. And what else? To keep the law of Moses. But to command them to keep the law of Moses, which means to them to keep the feast days, to keep the Sabbath days, to tithe, to do everything that was a part of the law of Moses, there's to keep that. Worship in the temple, all of that's supposed to be done. And they can't do that unless they are circumcised. Now, let's think back. Who are the Pharisees? Now, we certainly are well acquainted with them in looking at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, literally the word has reference to the separatists. The Pharisees were the separatists. They were the ones who separated from anything and everything that was unclean. They considered themselves righteous. They were the strictest sect of the Jews' religion. In fact, that's where Paul was. Paul was a Pharisee. His father was a Pharisee. He was trained and educated by Gamaliel to be a Pharisee. They believed in the strict keeping of the law, but not just the law. What else? The traditions of the elders, which was the interpretation of the law and the additions that they had made to the law to cover every little nitpicky detail. And that's what they believed in, was keeping the law strictly in regard to so many issues. Tithing, you know, even down to things like spices and so forth. Keeping the Sabbath, perfectly keeping the Sabbath. And, you know, that's one of the things they accused Jesus of breaking over and over again, was he was not keeping the Sabbath and so forth. So believed all of that. And so they were very self-righteous. They considered themselves to be blameless, that they were righteous because they believed they had a righteousness of their own that came from keeping the law. That was their background. Now, that was Paul's background as well. And so Paul, in talking to these men, he could identify with where they came from, could he not? He knows why they believe what they do, why they're saying what they do. He identifies. He used to feel that way himself. And he's certainly equipped and ready and able to teach them that they're wrong, to teach them that what they're saying is false. But they're starting with the issue of circumcision. That's the most important, but also they're sticking to the law of Moses as well. Now, the question is this. Are these Pharisees saved? Are they themselves saved? Now, it calls them believers. It does call them believers. And when we see that, we usually want to jump on the fact and say, well, they're believers. Yeah, they must be saved. But, you know, look in John chapter 2 for just a second with me and look at one other example. We've looked at this before in this series, but let's go remind ourselves of it. This is Jesus' ministry when he was in the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, the very first time he cleansed the temple in Jerusalem was on this very, very early visit in his ministry, his public ministry. But after he did that, look at verse 23, John chapter 2, verse 23. It says, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Now, there's another statement right there. There are many, it says, who believe. They believed in his name based on what? seeing the signs that he did, the miracles that he did. But look at verse 24. Notice what Jesus says, how he responded. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men. He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, those verses to me seem to indicate that these were not true believers who had trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. There was a superficial belief based on miracles and signs and wonders. Jesus knew what was inside. And it doesn't seem like there was a true, genuine faith in the hearts of these who believed at this time. So I wonder about these Pharisees at this time who were insisting that you have to be circumcised. You know, Jew or Gentile, you have to be circumcised and you have to keep the law of Moses in order to be what?
Saved.
They believe that. Now, go back with me to Galatians for just a second. Galatians chapter 2 again. Paul talks about what happened there, and he mentions a group that he has a dispute with. Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. When he was there in Jerusalem with Barnabas, and he also took Titus with him, he says, look at verse 4. He said, this occurred because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, he says, this occurred. What's he talking about? Look at verse 3. Not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek or a Gentile, he says, was compelled to be circumcised. They came to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas, but they also have Titus with them. He's a Gentile, he's a Greek. And they meet, notice what how he describes them in verse 4, false brethren. What kind of brethren? So they're not true brethren. Okay? They're not true believers. They're not true brothers and sisters in Christ. False brethren who came in secretly, who came in covertly. They were brought in and they came in by stealth to do what? To spy out. To spy out, he says, our liberty, the freedom which we have in Christ Jesus for this purpose, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, when you're talking about bondage, what kind of bondage are they talking about there?
The
bondage to the law. The bondage to the law. They wanted to bring people under bondage to the law. In particular, what group of people? Gentiles. And so they compelled, they wanted to force Titus to be circumcised. Force Paul and Barnabas to circumcise Titus. Now, again, these are not true brethren. These are false brethren. And I think that the sect of the Pharisees that he's talking about here, that they were false brethren, not true believers. You know, he calls them the sect. The word sect is an interesting word. It means heresy. The Greek word for it is heresy. And a heresy is basically a group that's formed based on the self-willed choices of men. They decide what's right, and they form their own group of beliefs and followers, and they do it. And this sect of the Pharisees, I think, were a group that had, you know, chosen to continue to believe that circumcision is required and that, you know, commitment to the commandments of the law is required. And so they came in there to try to draw them away. And Paul said, look at verse 5, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. We didn't go along with this. Titus was never circumcised. Paul wouldn't allow it. He said, we didn't go along with it. We didn't yield submission to them and their ideas even for a moment, even for an hour. He said, we did this. We did this in order that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. What if he had said, well, listen, it can't hurt. It's just one man. We'll have Titus circumcised. It'll satisfy them and we can go on with things. What would have happened if he'd done that? What kind of precedent would that have set? How would he have been able to preach the gospel of the grace of God if he's going to agree with them that, yes, they have to be circumcised, which is a part of God's law and commandments, and they have to keep the law, the commandments of God? The law. He couldn't have gone out from that point and preached the gospel anymore. He said, I wanted the gospel of God's grace to continue with you. And so he took that stand for the truth. Paul never compromised on the truth. And we shouldn't either. Doesn't mean we argue with people about the truth of the gospel, but we don't compromise on it either. You know, a lot of people today, we see people compromising, churches compromising, so they can join together in, you know, some sort of unity. Unity is not based on compromise of the truth. That's why when you see the unity of the Spirit, there are seven ones that constitute the unity of the Spirit. And people would acknowledge those things, we would have unity practically. But you don't compromise in order to get unity. And Paul didn't do that either. You know, it's interesting. You look at this teaching. You have to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved. Are there any similar teachings out there today? Kind of popular, yeah. Only it's not circumcision, it's what? Water baptism. Now, so many people today say, you know, churches and denominations teach that you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. And some of them will go along, even go farther and say, and you've got to keep the works of the law. You've got to keep the commandments of God. Basically, the same thing that this sect of the Pharisees are saying. People are saying that today. And, you know, they just fail to see and understand and proclaim the fact that salvation is by God's grace. That salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone. There's nothing else that needs to be added. Paul said it so clearly in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. You are complete in Christ. Filled full in Christ. So we see that truth. Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 15. After this dispute, verse 6 just kind of brought things. Verse 5 just kind of brings things to a head with these Pharisees there saying these things. And so verse 6 tells us the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. After it had been hashed over a little bit, they came together to consider this. And verse 7 tells us there had been much dispute. And again, the word doesn't mean argument. They weren't arguing about it. The word dispute means reason. They reasoned about this. I'm sure they reasoned about it based on the Old Testament scriptures. They reasoned about it based on truths that had been given to Paul. I mean, even what had happened with Peter a little bit. And finally, Peter rose up. Look at verse 7. Peter rose up and gave testimony. Peter is very well respected. You've already seen that with people following after what he did, even when he was hypocritical about what he did. He's the leader of the 12. He's the chief spokesman for the 12. So he stands up to speak. And notice what he says. He says, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Now, I'll stop there for just a second. Peter relates the conversion of Cornelius, an uncircumcised Gentile, not just Cornelius, but his whole household. He talks about, he says, you know this. You remember this. You know what this happened. Because Peter went back to Jerusalem and reported to the people there everything that had happened with the conversion of Cornelius. And they rejoiced in it at the time. So he says, you know that. But as he goes through there, I want you to notice the emphasis is not upon what Peter did. Everything he says here, he's talking about this is God's doing. You know what God did. Notice he says, a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. God chose that to happen. That was His decision. That was His will. He says, and it's God who knows the heart, who knew what truly happened in the hearts of these Gentile believers. He says, God knows the heart and God acknowledged them as believers. And he says, and God gave them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. And, you know, and that was because of they knew that because of the same sign of tongues. And he says, and God made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Who purified their hearts? God did. God purified their hearts by faith. And he says, you know all this. This was the work of God in doing everything. Was Peter anxious to go talk to Cornelius? No, he had to be persuaded with visions, several visions, repeatedly. And he argued with God a little bit about it. And God says, what I have cleansed, let no man call common or unclean. And so he went and did it. And so the conclusion of what he says is there in verse 10. Now, therefore, considering that, considering these facts, why do you test God? Why do you put God to the test? Why do you tempt God? By putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. He says, by putting the Gentiles under the law, you're putting them under a yoke of bondage. It's a yoke that we, you know, our fathers couldn't handle it, and we can't handle it. What happened to the Jews in the Old Testament Scripture? What eventually did they do? What did the nation do? They departed from God and went into what? Idolatry. Breaking the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. That nation went into idolatry and God judged them. He brought, you know, judgment on them because of that. And what had happened in the days of Jesus while He's here upon this earth? They're living under the law. Is it been helpful to them? You know what? No, they've adopted this idea that they think they can be saved by keeping the law. They can establish a righteousness of their own by keeping the law. He says, we weren't able to bear this yoke. He says, why are you going to now turn around and put the Gentiles under this? I mean, to be under the law is to be under what? It's under a curse. You're under the law, you're under a curse. Because the law says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the law to do them. How many? All things. Yeah. If you do one thing, it says in Galatians chapter 5, if you do one thing, if you circumcise, if you rest in circumcision, you think that's going to be a basis for my salvation is being circumcised. He says that makes you a debtor to do the whole law. Not just that. We can't pick out that one thing and say, I'll be circumcised. That's what that one group is saying. The Gentiles need to be circumcised. You can't pick out that one thing. You're a debtor to do the whole law. You see, nobody is saved by keeping the law. No Jew has ever been saved by keeping the law. No Gentile will be saved by keeping the law. He won't save. And so he says, you're trying to put a yoke on them that we couldn't bear. Look at verse 11. We've had two bells, right? Last verse. We believe, this is what he says, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, Jews, shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now, is that a change? Yeah. It always goes what? Jew first, Gentile saved with them. But what does this say? We're going to be saved in the exact same way they are. By the grace of God and through simple faith. He says, we believe that that's how we're going to be saved. And verse 12 tells us, the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul. We'll pick up right here next time. We'll look at the last part of the testimony of Paul and Barnabas, of James, and then we'll look at the decision of the council and see how that plays out and how that affects the rest of the book of Acts. Okay.